what would be the last week of his life before resurrection. Palm branches were laid down. They were laid down as a sign of honor, but also as a sign of political statement that the king is here, this is the Messiah, Rome, you better take notice, you're going to be on the way out. And as we know, Jesus turned out to be a far different king than anybody anticipated, and praise the Lord, a far different king than we expected, but we so desperately needed. And as we kind of enter into this Holy Week, we're going to, as we look towards the cross that we'll gather around and honor and celebrate on Friday, we're going to talk about forgiveness. A historian by the name of Robert Hughes tells this story of a convicted, he was a thief, and he was convicted and sentenced to life in prison on a maximum security island just off the coast of Australia. And one day, after he'd been in prison for about 5 to 10 years, somewhere in between there, with no provocation whatsoever, he turned on a fellow prisoner and that he barely knew and beat him to death. And that convict, who was turned murderer, was shipped to the mainland to stand trial. And he gave a straightforward, rather passionless account of the crime without kind of any remorse. And the judge said, "Why? What was your motive?" And the prisoner said that he was just sick of life on the island, which was notoriously a notoriously brutal place. And he said he saw no reason to keep on living. And the judge said, "Well, that I can understand, but I can understand how you might take your own life in that instance, right? But why murder?" And the prisoner said, "Well, it's like this. I come from a Catholic tradition. I believe if I commit suicide, I go straight to hell. But if I murder, I can come back here to the mainland and confess to a priest before my execution, and that way God will forgive me." Now, there are some of us that are probably stifling the, "You can't do that." But when you think about it, that's logical, what he said. It makes a lot of sense in a way, but there's a hint of scandal. Like, you can't do that, right? Like, but if you flip it around, well, why not murder if you know in advance that you will be forgiven? And just for the record, I've never thought about murdering, you know. I've thought about other things. But let me ask you this question. Have you ever forgiven someone without being asked? Don't put up your hand, but just think about it. Have you ever forgiven someone before they asked or without them asking, but you just decided, "I'm not going to carry this with me, right? I'm just going to forgive them." Maybe they didn't even consider what they had done to be of forgiveness asking level, right? Whatever that may. Maybe they didn't even know that they needed to be forgiven. You just decided, without them even knowing, you're just going to forgive them, and you move on, and they didn't even know that they were forgiven. And maybe in that instance, you forgave the person, you didn't tell them, but later, after, you know, a period of time, they came back to you, and they apologized, and they owned whatever it is that they did. And if that's ever happened to you, don't put your hand up, but do you remember what you said to them? Do you remember what you thought? You know, you might have said, "Well, actually, I had put that in the past. I already forgave you, or I forgave you when it happened, and I've actually forgotten about that." But in that instance, the relationship is now repaired, right? It's reconciled, because even though you had forgiven them, they hadn't really done anything about it, and so there was this awkwardness in the relationship, or sort of the relationship was in limbo, because you knew what they did, and though you'd forgiven them, you wondered if they would recognize at some point what they had done. But you had weighed that risk and, you know, decided that if they never recognize what they had done, you were just going to forgive them. And you also recognize in that moment, you felt kind of lighter, right? You kind of felt like a burden had been, you know, kind of taken off, and you moved on. You knew you were fine, but yet there was still a little bit of waiting. You're kind of like waiting for them to do or to realize the situation. So with that in mind, and you know, studies will tell us that holding on to grudges and holding on to, you know, to a lack of forgiveness is not helpful for us, body, soul, or spirit. So there's a lot of benefits to forgiving someone. But with that in mind, why not just make it the standard to go ahead and forgive someone before they ask? Why not just do that? That seems like really, really good advice to me, right? Why not just forgive? Now, I know what you might be thinking. It's the same thing I would think if someone said that to me. I would say, well, wait a minute. Let me just tell you what they did, first of all. Let me just tell you what they did that caused such great hurt. And you probably telling me your story, and I'm probably like, whoa, you're right. That's huge. Like, that's a tough one. That's like maybe the worst thing I've ever heard. But why not consider just forgiving on the basis that it's better for you to let it go? You might also say, as I have said, well, I don't feel that they deserve to be forgiven. I don't feel that they deserve it, right? And that's somewhat true, right? They don't deserve it necessarily, and you don't deserve what happened to you either. So those are actually two fairly significant reasons not to forgive. But why not go ahead anyways? Because what you have to wrestle with is that, you know, you're kind of leaving them in charge, right? You're kind of waiting for them to do something, waiting for them to either ask for forgiveness or confess what it is that they did. So why give anybody that much power over you? Why not just forgive? Forgive before they ask, or forgive if they never ask. Now, here's the tough stuff. If you're a follower of Jesus, and we spent, you know, about a month talking about the characteristics of a follower of Jesus, what does it mean to follow Jesus? Here's the hard part. We're actually required to do that. We talked about this a few weeks ago when we talked about the kind of clothing that the followers of Jesus wear. Remember? Chick-fil-A PG, right? Compassion, humility, kindness, forgiveness. Jesus insisted that we forgive, making it a lifestyle of forgiveness. Now, I want to be clear. Jesus does not insist that we stay in a dangerous or unhealthy situation or relationship. In fact, Jesus would probably insist that you get out of a dangerous or unhealthy relationship. But then he would turn to us and say, now that you have some healthy, you know, distance, you still need to forgive. And if you're not sure about that, then you're not alone. Right? One of Jesus' closest friends, Peter, one of the apostles, right? One of the first, you know, kind of leaders of the church, spent every day with Jesus, ate with him, hung out with him, listened to his teaching, and heard everything that Jesus had to say. And at one point, Jesus is talking about forgiveness. And Peter's thinking probably a lot like I do, and, you know, he's listening to what Jesus has to say. And he says, okay, you know what? I think I got this idea of forgiveness together, but could you just be a little bit more specific? Can I get some parameters around that? Like, how often should I forgive someone? Like, what if they keep doing the same thing to me over and over and over again? Like, how many times should someone be forgiven? And Peter says, how about 7 times? Which seems like a lot. Right, he thinks he's actually being pretty patient and compassionate and forgiving with that number. You know, he thinks to, you know, forgive someone 7 times, that's a big deal. But because there's got to be a limit. In fact, the Jewish rabbis at the time, they taught that forgiving somebody more than 3 times was unnecessary. And they pointed to the Old Testament prophet of Amos, who wrote that God forgave Israel's enemies 3 times and then punished them. So when Peter figures offering forgiveness that's more than double the Old Testament sort of example, Peter probably figures that, oh yeah, he's going to get an A+ for that answer, that, you know, Jesus is going to, you know, commend him for that. And Jesus kind of smiles and says, no, not 7 times, but 77. Or another, one of the other gospel writers says 70 times 7. You know, like that's 490 times for those of you who are doing the math, right? Not that you're supposed to take out a long checklist and go, okay, dude, you're at 489. Like, I got one more, and then you're on that last. No, Jesus is basically saying, to the stunned disciples at the time, who were probably thinking a lot more like the law than they were, you know, the limited law than the unlimited terms of grace. Jesus' implication is that forgiveness should be limitless. Limitless. Which sounds ridiculous, really, especially if we were to share our stories of how we might have been hurt. And I think this is a setup for, I think, what's really an interesting question. This whole idea of Jesus teaching other people to have limitless forgiveness. And I hope it, this morning, I hope it leads us to wrestle with a question as we look at three narratives in the life of Jesus. And some of you have heard these narratives before. My encouragement is, you know, don't just say, oh, I know where you're going with this. Just kind of let it sit. Resist that temptation to kind of rush ahead. And here is the question that I want us to wrestle with. If Jesus insisted that there be unlimited forgiveness, that he insisted that we forgive people even if they never asked, and if Jesus came here to represent God, to show us what God is like, well, is God like that? Is that how God works? Limitless forgiveness before you ever asked. And here's the question. What if God has already forgiven you for all of your sin, and he's just waiting for you to recognize and to embrace that? Or if you're already a follower of Jesus, for you to recognize the full extent of his forgiveness for you. And so we're going to look at three narratives that kind of take us through that. The first one's found in Luke chapter 5. And one day Jesus is at a large house and he's teaching. And there's a bunch of people there. And Luke records this. And Luke is very detailed. And he tells us that, you know, the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the teachers of the religious law, they've come from all over the place to hear Jesus teach. He's been attracting such large crowds, and he certainly caused some trouble for them. And they're trying to decide, is there any truth to the rumor that he's the long-awaited Messiah? They're trying to figure out what's going on. And so they gather, everybody's gathered in this large home, and Jesus is teaching, and there's curiosity, and there's, you know, from the religious leader, there's some suspicion and probably some jealousy. And while Jesus is teaching, there's this commotion up on the roof. And then there's little bits of the straw and the, you know, the palm branches that are going to form the roof of those homes. It starts to come down, and then there's little bits of light coming through, and there's a commotion. There's sounds of muffled speaking on the roof. And then the roof gets, you know, a hand kind of, you know, comes through and pulls back some of the roofing tile and pulls it all away. And then there's, and you can imagine the owner of the house, not impressed at this point, but there's all of a sudden there's a mat being lowered down by four corners, and on the mat is a man. And Jesus steps back, and the man on the mat is placed right down in front of him, and clearly this man cannot move. I mean, he's completely paralyzed. And Jesus stops teaching, and the crowd, you can imagine, there's a buzz in the crowd. They're probably asking questions like, I'm not paying for that. There's no admission fee in here. I'm out after this. And you know, you can imagine the owners like, what's going on here? But they're jockeying for position because that's why they've come. They've come to see something happen, something supernatural. They want to see miracles. And Jesus looks at this man in that moment, and he says something unusual that nobody expected to hear. He says, friend, your sins are forgiven. Now, if I was there in that moment, I'm like, what's happening here? Sins are forgiven. What are we talking about? We're talking about all of his sins? Just like that? I mean, that's not why his friends brought this man to Jesus. He can't walk. They brought him for something else. And Jesus says, friend, your sins are forgiven. How can you forgive a stranger's sins? I mean, you can imagine some of the people are probably murmuring, Rabbi, this guy hasn't sinned against you. I mean, you don't even know what he's done. I mean, forgiveness, you have to ask first, right? Isn't that it? And so the Pharisees and the religious leaders and the teachers of the law, they're kind of looking at each other, and they are thinking the same thing. Who is this guy who speaks blasphemy? I mean, that's a huge charge. They're thinking that, right? Why is it blasphemy? Because no one, see, blasphemy is putting yourself in a position of God, of ultimate authority, and no one can forgive sins but God. Who does this guy think he is? He's playing God. Besides, kind of what was known in the day or understood was that God didn't forgive until he was asked. And then there was a sacrifice that had to be made, and you had to go to the temple in Jerusalem. You can't happen laying on a mat in Galilee. Everything was wrong about this to these guys. Plus, the idea was that you must have done something pretty terrible in life, right? He must have been a really bad sinner, because they thought then the idea is that, you know, if something terrible happens to you, it's because you did something terrible. And this gentleman is paralyzed. So clearly the thinking was he must have done something very bad. And so in the eyes of the religious leaders particularly, and probably everybody else gathered there, this paralyzed man is not worthy of forgiveness. Anyways, and Jesus, who doesn't even know this guy, he can't just declare that all of his sins are forgiven. Everything about this situation is wrong. Or maybe they had it wrong. Jesus looks at the Pharisees and religious leaders. He looks them in the eye, and he says, "Why are you thinking these things in your heart?" Which is a, you know, kind of safety tip. You got to be careful what you think when Jesus is around, because he knows. Like, why are you thinking these things in your heart? And so let's put ourselves in the room a little bit, right? You're looking at this gaping hole, you've witnessed this, and you're hearing now that Jesus is speaking to the religious leaders who we, if we're the people, the common folk in the room, we revere them because they tell us, you know, how we relate to God. And this rabbi from Nazareth says to the religious leaders, he puts them on the spot, "Why are you thinking these things? We haven't heard them say anything." What? Jesus is outing them, right? And so then Jesus says, "Okay, let me ask you a question. You're the smartest guys in the room. Which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? What's easier?" It seems like a simple question. And then listen to what Jesus says right after that. He says, "But I want you to know. I want you to know." And I think he wants us all to know, because that's why Luke chose to write this narrative down. He talked to the people. He was not an eyewitness, but he talked to the people afterwards, and he decided, yeah, this is important. Jesus says, "I want you to know something. I want you to know something that you don't know, or maybe for us something that, you know, we didn't know, or maybe something that we missed before. I want you to know," this is what he says, "that the Son of Man," and he was talking about himself, taking a title from the book of Daniel in the Old Testament that referred to the ultimate authority, the ultimate judge. And he says, "I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins at will, without being asked, without anyone's permission. I want you to know that I have that authority." And they're probably all thinking, "Well, yeah, like, that's what you're saying, right?" And then Jesus goes on basically to say this, to demonstrate that I have the authority to forgive sin. I have also been given authority over sin and the effects and impact of sin in this world. I have authority over illness and over sickness and over disease and over paralysis. And the reason I have been given this authority is so that you will know with certainty that I have the authority to forgive your sin. And when Jesus healed, it demonstrated his love for humanity and that he had the authority over the effects of sin. He had the authority to forgive sin, to forgive the sin that led to the brokenness within our world and within our relationships and within ourselves. And so he says to this paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." Get up, take your mat, and go home. Can you imagine you wanting to hear those words your entire life? And he does, and he's praising God. And all the people were filled with awe. They are praising God. And they say, "We've seen remarkable things today." Well, the truth is they'd seen a remarkable person that day. Someone with the power not only to heal, but to forgive sin without a temple, without a sacrifice, without a priest. Nothing. He gave a sinner who was paralyzed, literally powerless to do anything to redeem himself. And a few days later, Jesus is invited to the home of one of the Pharisees, right? These guys that have been trying to trip him up. And this Pharisee's name was Simon. There's a lot of Simons in the New Testament. It's not Simon Peter, not one of the apostles. It's not Simon who Jesus healed, Simon the leper. This is Simon the Pharisee. Simon throws a dinner at his home, and people were coming all over, you know, from all over to listen. Now, Simon's thought, and his buddies, the religious leaders' thought was, you know what, maybe we can get into a conversation with Jesus, and he'll trip himself up, and he'll sort of, you know, say something, and the people will be like, oh yeah, that guy is not from God. Like, we'll catch him, right? And so they come to listen to Jesus, and the doors would be all open, and it was kind of commonplace at that time. A crowd, you know, gathers a crowd, and so people are kind of hanging in the windows, and they're listening, and, you know, kind of fitting in wherever they can. And all the people are around, inside, they're around the table, and they're eating, and they're talking, and it's pretty packed. And then a woman from the town, and a very well-known woman by reputation, slips into the room and kind of sits against the wall because she's heard that Jesus is there. And not long after that, Jesus feels something on his feet. And there's this beautiful aroma of perfume that fills the air. And Jesus realizes that this woman is cleaning his feet with this fragrant oil. And she's using her hair to wash his feet. And she's crying. And Simon, you know, the guy who threw the dinner, he realizes this is pretty awkward moment. But for him, the silver lining, and for his buddies, is that this confirmed their suspicion that Jesus wasn't a man from God. Because Simon says to himself, clearly, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of a woman she is. He would know that she is a sinner. He would know that because of the type of woman that she is, her touching him is making him ceremonially unclean. She's a sinner. And when Simon says she's a sinner, he's not saying, you know, oh, she made a mistake. She slipped up. No, he's saying she didn't just sin. She sinned. She's like a professional sinner. Like everybody knows. She's unacceptable to God. She's so bad that everybody in town knows her by reputation, and she's not allowed to go to the temple for worship. She's not allowed. So Simon, in this awkward moment, is thinking, well, at least I've got my suspicions verified. Probably wished I could have done that before I, you know, put on this big spread, and now I got to go and get this house cleansed because she's come in here. But Jesus just keeps eating, and he doesn't acknowledge what's happening. So again, let's get ourselves in that room, and it would be crowded, and it would be awkward, and the room would be filled with this beautiful aroma, but there would be a kind of a tension, right? And Jesus just starts talking to Simon, and he says, let me tell you a story, just out of the blue. Let me tell you a story. No preamble, no context for the story, just he launches into a parable, and he says, there were two merchants who borrowed money from a moneylender, and they both got into a situation where they couldn't pay the money back, and the interest was mounting. One of them owed 50 denarius, which is about 50 days of wages, right? So kind of about a month and a half. And the other guy owes 500 denarius, which is about a year and a half of wages, and neither of them can pay it back. And so they come to the money lender, and they both explain the situation that they're, you know, they're behind, they can't make the payment, and they just don't know what to do. And Jesus then says that the money lender decides, I'm going to cancel your debts. He forgives, wipes out the debts of both of these men, which the people in the room would say, that would never happen. It'd be so unusual, you know. They've probably been in similar situations. They know money lenders don't do that. And then Simon is also wondering, where is this going, right? Where is this going? And then Jesus asks Simon a question. Now, which of them, now notice what Jesus says, right? Not which one will be more grateful, which is what we would expect, but Jesus says, which will love him more? Which of these guys will love the money lender more? And people are like scratching their heads, nobody loves a money lender. But Jesus used a very interesting word, right? Where did this love come from? And Simon replies, probably a little carefully because he senses something is up here, right? He says, well, I suppose the one who was forgiven the greater debt would possibly love the money lender more. And Jesus says, you have judged correctly. And I think Jesus is using that word intentionally as well. Simon, you have judged correctly. And then something amazing happens. And it's easy for us, I think, it's easy for me to miss it, but this woman didn't. Jesus turns towards the woman and he speaks to Simon. So he's looking over here at the woman, he's looking at the woman, but he's talking to Simon. And if you've ever wondered, if you've ever thought in those quiet moments, you know, that God loved you, but you don't think he likes you because of the stuff that you've done or the stuff that you should have done and didn't do, then this is a story for us. Simon says, Jesus says to Simon, do you see this woman? Simon, do you see her? Because I do. You don't. Right? You judged her. Right? She's unclean to you. She's an outsider to you because of what she's done in the life that she's lived. But Simon, she's been a better host than you have, because when I came in to your house, as was very traditionally hospitable, you didn't give me any water for my feet, and she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, as was the practice for travelers and guests, but she has poured perfume on my feet. She's been a better host than you. And then Jesus says, therefore, or because of this, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But Simon, whoever has been forgiven little loves little. Jesus knows her, right? We've demonstrated the fact Jesus knows what's going on in people's lives. He knows her. He knows what she's done. But she's been forgiven. And Jesus isn't saying, this is really important, Jesus isn't saying, I have forgiven her because she's washing my feet and anointing me with oil. But rather, she's acting this way because she knows she's been forgiven. When Jesus says to her, your sins are forgiven, scholars think that she's encountered Jesus before. And she's affirming something that has already been done for her. The Greek word here for forgiven is a perfect present tense. She's actually in a state of forgiveness, right? Jesus has not forgiven a particular sin. He has forgiven all of the sin. And again, the people in the room are like, how can this be? There's no temple. There's no altar. There's no acknowledgement. She hasn't said anything. Of all the people in this town, she is forgiven? Like, her of all people. And if you notice in the story, the woman never says anything. She knows. She's experienced it. She understands. She trusts that Jesus has been given the power to set her free, to forgive sins on earth at will, without permission, without being asked. And the beautiful question, the great question I ask, and maybe a redundant question for many, but what if he's done that for you and me? What if Jesus has done that for you and me? All of Simon's guests are confused, right? They're asking each other, who is this that even forgives sins? Which is a logical question. Who is this? Who has the authority to do that? He's playing the role of God. And again, one of the most fascinating things about this encounter that Luke records is that she never utters a word. She leaves and she never speaks. She never asks for anything. She doesn't ask for forgiveness. And this is a problem for these leaders, right? If Jesus keeps going on like this, right, forgiving people, it would undermine the entire religious industrial complex that they've got going, right? There'd be no need for priests. There'd be no need to offer forgiveness after a sacrifice was given. There'd be no need for a blood animal sacrifice. There'd be no need for a temple. The religious leaders would lose that leverage. They would lose that identity that they had before the people. And the people would no longer have to fear God or fear his wrath on the day of judgment. Because if Jesus can just wave his hands to them and take away the sins from the people, and if God just does that for everybody, what happens to the entire religious establishment? They're thinking that if people just believe that God forgives everyone, people are just going to go hog wild. Who's going to keep them in line if God announces forgiveness ahead of time? Right? If this is Jesus' message, what's going to happen? What will people do? Will people be responsible with that? And they're thinking, of course not. And they're probably right. They're going to abuse this. They'll dip into that anytime they need it. And so the religious leader said, this has got to stop. But if this is true, then what Jesus did for the woman, he did for you, and he did for me. And you know what that would be if you're not already thinking it? If you think about the weight of the things that you have carried, you know what that would be if this is true? Well, that would be good news, right? That'd be good news. That's what the word gospel means. It's why we have the gospel of Matthew, the gospel of Mark, the gospel of Luke, the gospel of John, the good news of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Each of them telling in their own way the good news of Jesus. It's why the angel said when Jesus was born, don't be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all people, not just for the select, for all people. Today in the town of David, a Savior, a rescuer has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. And he's born with the authority to forgive sin at will without being asked. That would be the best possible news, right? Think about it this way. Fear of God would be replaced with gratitude and love for God, right? Which was the point of the parable. It's the point of Jesus. But the old covenant, the Torah, the religious law said that without the shedding of blood, there can't be forgiveness. Without a sacrifice, there can't be forgiveness. But Jesus didn't just wave his hand, right? We recognize Jesus didn't just wave his hand to take sin away, right? He was raised up on a cross, and it was his blood that took away the penalty for all sin. And when he said to people, announcing forgiveness ahead of time, you are forgiven, before he went to the cross, it was also a commitment. He was saying, I'm here for a specific reason. I have a specific mission to take away the sins of the world. And no matter what, I won't let you down. I will fulfill the plan. But those that often have the most to gain within a kind of a status quo, they're the least inclined to let that go. And so the religious leaders had Jesus arrested, and they had him tried in just a mockery of a trial. They accused him of all kinds of things, claiming to be a king, you know, trying to bring down the Roman Empire. And so the Roman governor Pilate questions Jesus, and he comes to the conclusion that, yeah, well, he's certainly a little unorthodox. He doesn't deserve the death penalty, so I'm just going to have him beaten, and then I'll release him. But the religious leaders are like, no, he has to die because he claims to be a king. He's competing with Caesar, even though Jesus never competed with Caesar. He continued to say, my kingdom is not of this world. It's a kingdom of the people who choose to follow me, and those people will be the best Roman citizens on the planet because they will be compassionate, humble, kind, forgiving, loving, patient, and good. In other words, his followers will be like him. But Pilate washes his hands and he condemns Jesus to be crucified. And when they came to the place where the crucifixion would take place, called the skull, that's where they killed Jesus. And crucifixion, you know, it's interesting. There's no real description of crucifixion in any of the Gospels. It's because they didn't need to be. People had seen, they had witnessed how horrific it was. A crucifixion was as much a deterrent as it was a punishment. It was intended to keep everybody in line. The goal was literally to wipe that person, that crucified person, off the face of the earth. It was like oblivion. And so what they would do is when you were dead, they would take your body off of the cross, and they would take it to the outskirts of the city to this this valley called Gehenna, which is really like their garbage dump where fires were kept burning all the time to keep the germs from the decaying bodies from entering the city. That was to be Jesus' fate. And as Jesus hung on the cross, painfully pressing up on the nail that was jammed through his feet in order to be able to exhale, he says, he looks out and he says, "Father, forgive them. Because you have given me authority to forgive anybody on earth, I want you to forgive them." And who is them? Is it just the people gathered around in that, you know, kind of in that temporal time frame? No, Luke would tell us them is anyone Jesus chooses to forgive because he has the authority to do that. Father, forgive them. Even though they didn't ask, even though they didn't believe or didn't think they needed to be forgiven. And Luke would also assure us that that's us, that them is you and me. And again, this might be redundant for some people, but what if that's true, that you and I and everyone on this planet are in a state of perpetual forgivenness, and God risked that and announced it ahead of time? What do you do with that? What do you do with that? Years later, another Pharisee, his name was Saul, and he actually becomes a follower of Jesus. We've talked about him before, as he changes his name to Paul, and his letters to churches make up, you know, the majority of the New Testament. He looks back on what Jesus has accomplished, and he puts words to it. He contextualizes a bit for him personally, right? Because he was a man with many sins, right? Guilty of the deaths of innocent people. He had so much guilt and shame to carry around. And here's how he put it together in a letter that he wrote to Christians living in Rome. He said, "You see, at just the right time, while we were powerless," and you could replace the word powerless with clueless, right? "At just the right time, while we were powerless and clueless," and because this happened during Paul's lifetime, he writes in the present tense, "while I'm doing my own thing, hurting people, and wasn't even aware that what was really going on. I was powerless to find forgiveness with God. While I was doing all of that, Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, died for me." Jesus died for all of us. All of us are ungodly. And Paul, a Pharisee, he called himself a Pharisee of Pharisees, like the elite. He would say, "I'm in that group." Jesus died for us without our permission, without us asking him to do it. He died for us when we didn't think we needed to be forgiven, before we were aware or before we even cared. And then he goes on to say, he's contextualizing, let's be honest, rarely will someone actually die for someone who's righteous. Although maybe somebody might risk death for someone who's good or who seems to deserve it. But I'm not a good person, and I know it. And then he says, at Calvary, on the cross, God put on a demonstration that should change everything for everyone about everything. God demonstrates his kind of love, his own love for all of us, the man on the mat, the woman in the room, the people gathered around the cross. Paul says, I get it now. It was for everyone. It was for the whole world. God's demonstrated his revolutionary love, his, whether you like it or not, whether you want it or are even aware of it or not, he demonstrated his love for you and for me. While we were still sinning, Jesus did something none of us are likely to do. He died for unrighteous, uncaring, unknowing, unaware, ungrateful humanity, because he had the authority to do that. He had the authority to give himself and to take sin and its consequence, death, away from you and I, which is incredibly risky. If you think, is that person ever going to recognize that? Are they ever going to own up to it? Are they ever going to say thank you? Are they ever going to come to that reconciliation? Philip Yancey, the author, you might have read some of his books, he got it right when he wrote, "God took a great risk by announcing forgiveness in advance. knowing that we might ignore it or take advantage of it or discard it or abuse it. But God announced forgiveness in advance so that we would love him and be reconciled, brought together with him. That's why God did it. Think of this. We stand before God forgiven. The relationship is open to reconciliation because of what Jesus has done. What do we do with that? What have you done with that maybe lately? How does that change the way you look at life? It's easy. I think it's easy to take that for granted. I mean, just like the prisoner in the story at the beginning. And Philip Yancey actually went on in his book, and he added that that scandal of forgiveness, that scandal of grace, involves a transfer of God's risk to us. And then he quotes another author named George MacDonald. He says, so we are condemned, if we're going to be condemned, we are condemned not for the wicked things we have done, but for not leaving them. God has already forgiven each of us. And maybe you've never understood it that way before, right? Jesus has the authority as God to forgive sins. And Palm Sunday is the very public beginning of the end of his mission to demonstrate his love. And God is waiting. He's waiting on us, maybe some here. He's waiting on you to change your mind about him. To see what, to consider what he has done and to accept it, which is another way of saying repenting, right? Turning towards God, receiving and accepting his forgiveness and being free in a life with him. And he's given us, as he always has, the freedom to accept or to reject his forgiveness. And so the question for us is, how do we respond to that kind of love, to that gift of forgiveness? And as we think about this week ahead, and I hope, and there's lots of really great resources out there that'll help us sort of focus as we gather, as we look towards Friday and we look towards Sunday, and we hope that you can come back and take a short time to just sit in the shadow of the cross and just listen and just observe and consider and be reminded again. I want us to encourage to think about these words and to hopefully agree with these words as we think about your history, as I think about mine, and we think about God's love. If we think about it like a prayer, Father, when I think about this, I am exactly like the man on the mat. I'm also like the woman at the banquet. I'm like the people around the cross. I need forgiveness. I need the forgiveness that you have paid for. I don't deserve it. I can't earn it. But I trust that Jesus earned it for me. And that when he spilled his blood and that when he rose again, it paid the debt that was owed. And I choose then to place my trust in him as forgiver and savior. Because that's it in a nutshell. That's the gospel in a nutshell, that God, through Jesus, came to reconcile all things to him through the shed blood of Jesus so that we could be one. And you know, sin is kind of like that awkward, uncomfortable, dirty word. And you know, is the reason that God is anti-sin is because he's for his creation. He knows what sin does. It breaks people. It hurts people. When Jesus says to everybody in recorded in the New Testament, go and sin no more, it's not that final slap on the hand that says, don't let me catch you in here again. He's saying, I love you. That stuff, it's going to break you. It hurts you. Don't go that way anymore. Enter into that rest, that forgiveness, that freedom. Embrace that. So of course he's forgiven us because he wants reconciliation. He wants the restoration of the relationship. Where are you with that? What do you do with that great gift offered to you this morning again? Maybe some for the first time, maybe others. Yeah, that's me. What do you do with that? Let's pray. Father God, you lavish You lavish your love on us. We run the other way. There's a tidal wave of love, and we run the other way because we think we've got a better way. You're reckless in some people's eyes and how it is that you announce something ahead of time. But Father, we recognize you always speak what is to come as if it already is. And Lord, perhaps there are those of us here who have struggled with seeing the forgiveness, seeing that you have the authority to give, to grant forgiveness. And that, Lord, because of that sacrifice of Jesus, because of your authority to pay the debt, we are forgiven. But we need reconciliation. And the good news is that we can be reconciled. We can be made whole with you. And it's not a result of, Lord, what we can do. It's not so that we can boast and say, look what we did. It's a gift of God. It's your gift. It's grace. Lord, please overwhelm us again, even in these closing moments, that we would maybe just throw off the stuff that we have used as a protective defense mechanism against needing forgiveness. We would see ourselves before you, but Lord, we would see ourselves as you see us, as worthy of reconciliation, of worthy of the sacrifice, because you created us and your desire is to be that we would be at one, that you would draw us close. Lord, that we, Lord, for those of us who are here maybe this morning and we just struggle to embrace that, would you just, again, through your Holy Spirit here this morning, would you overwhelm us with the truth of that, and that we might see just a little bit more of your grace so that we can pull our arms away from our sides and reach out and receive afresh your grace and hold on to you, Lord, and receive that love and walk with you in that freedom of reconciliation. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.